Scripture this morning is from the book of Matthew, 4th chapter. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you really are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." But Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. I'm going to say how happy I am to be here again among friends and how honored I am that y'all would consent to listen to the intersection of the Holy Spirit and my own unique personality and heart to how God has spoken to me, and I'm very much wanting it to profit you. Before I go any further, I want to say, Chris, I really do believe that the Lord did lead you to those songs, because I feel like I've been in the presence of God for the last, 10 or 15 minutes, and it was wonderful. I'm going to pray here before we go any further, very briefly. Lord Jesus, I'm just very aware that I am one small man here to deliver your everlastingly powerful word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. I just pray that you would, by your power, open the hearts, the doors, the windows of the hearts of folks here today, that they would be healed and set free in those places where their journey is hindered. And I pray that you would use me, inhabit the words that I speak. In Jesus' name, amen. The story that Richard just read, the story of Jesus' temptation by the devil, it's an epic story of evil versus good, heroic struggle between titanic forces. Something that happened a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Far away from our lives. At least it can seem that way on a day-to-day basis. In the culture that surrounds us, it's easy to, without realizing it, start to see the idea of resisting temptation as just a day-to-day grind. Just an endless obedience to an endless list of rules. The concept of temptation has really lost its shine. At least that's what I feel like. It's become something of a cliche. You don't hear it a whole lot anymore. If you do hear about temptation, then it's offered in a positive light. Temptation, when we experience it, doesn't really seem like a danger. You know, it's not like stepping out in front of a semi on the highway. That's an immediate danger. We recognize that right away. It triggers our fight or flight response, the adrenaline pumps into our blood. We get all awake and on edge. We've got to do something. Temptation is not like that, at least not most of the time. It's easy to grasp the power of things in the material realm and the danger of things in the material realm, like a tornado, superior military force, an angry mom. But temptation is real, as the story that Richard just read shows us, and it has real power. Satan went to a lot of effort to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. You ever think about that? He shows up after 40 days. Probably not after 40 days. Probably been there all along. But now he shows himself visibly. Now that Jesus is weak with hunger. 40 days without eating in an arid environment by himself. Obviously, God sustained him, but nevertheless, he had a human body. And a 40-day fast is an epic fast. Okay, so I was preparing for this, and I found myself asking the question, what's in it for the devil? What does he gain if he can defeat Jesus? If he can tempt Jesus and get Jesus to do something his way, what does he get out of that? And you know what? I asked that question. I never got anywhere with it. Then I started to think, maybe that's the wrong question. Maybe the right question is, what does the devil lose if Jesus doesn't fall to his temptations? As crazy as it may seem, put yourself in the devil's shoes for a moment, or whatever he wears on his feet. He gets kicked out of heaven, so he's lost connection with his creator. He goes to earth. He manages to deceive the centerpiece of God's creation, us, and get Adam and Eve to live apart from God. So now he's the usurper as the king of the human race, probably in his mind. He sees himself as having dominion over all the human race. And that gives him this sense of power, the intoxication of defiance. Oh, you kicked me out of heaven, but look what I'm doing here. This you lose, because this is the most important thing that you created, and I messed it up. What are you going to do about it? You ever see this before? Maybe a couple break up. One person cannot let go. They would rather have a negative connection than a positive connection with the person that they're now apart from. They would rather try to make them look bad. They would rather maybe constantly send texts that are threatening or are putting them down, things like that, accusing them of things. Negative connection better than no connection. Okay, so let's take that away. Again, we're in the mind of the devil if we can get there. If he goes to Jesus and tempts him and he loses, what's he have? Nothing. Emptiness. I don't think there's anything that any of us fear more than emptiness. More than a life and a reality that doesn't matter. No relationship, no meaning, no value. That terrifies me. And I think that's why the devil never gives up. He can never let himself, he can't just walk away going, well, I got nothing now. So he never gives up. He's always under the denial that he'll win eventually. He'll turn everybody against God. And then what's God going to do? It's not really the most logical motivation in the way that we tend to think of logic, but it doesn't really matter because Satan is more powerful than any of us. And he can separate us from God in a way in our lives now. sin separates us from experiencing the life of intimacy with God. Now, as soon as you hear me say that, there's probably this little voice in your mind that says, really? Loss of intimacy? Well, I think I can handle that. That doesn't sound so bad. It's not like I'm not going to heaven or anything like that. That is our fallen logic speaking. Because God is our heaven. What is heaven without God? Streets of gold, rainbows. What if God's not there? No relational connection with our Creator. It's not heaven. Relationship with Jesus is life. When he blew the disciples' minds by saying, they're saying to him, well, what are you talking about the way? Show us the way, you know, speak clear. And he said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Doesn't that blow your mind? I am the life. Not my heart beating. Not me. My mouth moving. Sounds coming out. Not me with my brain waves functioning. That's not the life that the Bible talks about. Life in Scripture, starting with Adam and Eve, when they died in the garden. Obviously, they kept on living. They had children, in a sense. But they were separated from God. Life, as we talk about it in the Bible, is being plugged in relationally with God. That is what life is. And to be separated from that is death. If you know you're not right with God, can you experience the abundant life that Jesus came to offer us? We all know the answer to that because we've all been not right with God before. It's not a good feeling. It's an anxious feeling. It's a yucky feeling. Temptation has one purpose. That's to produce sin, to separate us from God. Satan wants to separate us from God so that he can flaunt our failure to God. Now, don't hear me saying it's your responsibility that God doesn't get made fun of by the devil. That's not what I'm saying here. What I'm saying is what I think may be Satan's motivation. Now, that may not be important to you, and that's okay, but it was important to me in understanding this, and I don't know that I can even answer the reason why, but it was, and it is. And I think also when we are walking with the Lord, when we are obeying, Satan senses our joy. And I think it just makes him nuts. I think it makes him insanely jealous because that joyful contact that he once had with his Creator is gone forever. And he knows that. That wound is still burning, I am sure, within him. And now we have what he cannot have. Jesus is our life. That's the last time I'll say that, so don't worry. We need to think of him that way. The last time that I came and spoke here, I talked about having as our paradigm of life the kingdom of God. That we see things through the lens of what Jesus calls the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven throughout the Gospels. Yeah, every time I talk about this, I think that people are someplace in their minds going, paradigm, schmaradigm, what is all this paradigm? It's not in the Bible. You don't see paradigm in the Bible. We don't need another word to add to our Christian vocabulary. Let me say it a different way. You may have heard this kind of backward saying that says, believing is seeing. You've all heard, seeing is believing. Except seeing is not always believing. You can think of all the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they saw miracles. They saw Lazarus raised from the dead. Not everybody believed, even though they saw. So when I say believing is seeing, what do I mean by that? I mean that there are things in life that if you don't believe it, you'll miss it. It's there, but you won't see it. And just the same way around, if you believe something that's wrong, that's not true, then things that are real, you'll miss. You won't see. That's terribly, terribly important. Because if you're a disciple of Jesus, you're trying to follow him. I just lost my train of thought, so bear with me here for a second. Then how we see will make all the difference in terms of how we obey, how we follow, and how we experience Christ now, in the here and now, not in heaven, not in the next life, but now. Okay, so if we go back to the word Richard read for us, we see that temptation is predictable. In verse 2, actually verse 3, tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." I don't think that what Satan is saying is, if you're the Son of God, in other words, like, prove to me that you're the Son of God. Jesus and the devil were very well acquainted. Jesus was there and was part of the creative force that created the devil. So they knew exactly who one another was. He would not waste his breath saying, if you're really the Son of God. What he was really saying was, if God loves you, if God loves you as his only begotten Son, if you're that special, then you have these powers. Obviously, God is not taking care of you because you've been out here how long? 40 days? Look around you. You see anything to eat? Hey, there's some rocks here. They can become bread just like that because you got special powers. Go ahead, take care of yourself. God's not coming through for you. Isn't that what he said to Eve in the garden? He follows a pretty set script. Doubt God. He's a slanderer. He's an accuser. The very word that's translated devil in the Greek, diabolos, means false accuser, slanderer. That's what he does. Jesus said he was a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. And that's what he lives to do. So his goal here is to get him to doubt that the Father is going to come through for him in time, you know, before he starves to death in the desert. The second temptation is a little different. He transports him magically by the permission of God to the highest place on the temple, which that was Herod the Great's temple. That's pretty high. So if he just jumped off the highest place on the temple, you know, from the laws of material forces, he's dead. He's not going to survive that fall. And he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So, prove your Father's love. Prove to yourself right here, right now, that God really loves you. Jump off the pinnacle. If you don't splat on the ground, then he loves you. Jesus' response, again, is from Scripture. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The Spirit had led Jesus into the wilderness to meet the devil. This was something that was unavoidable. It had to happen. And so, he has to wait on the Father for his plan to unfold and trust in the Father, which is his model for us. That's the way we go through this life, waiting for God to care for us and obeying him in whatever way we know we are called to obey him in the here and now. The last one, devil takes him to a very high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He says, I'll give you all these if you fall down and worship me. So, I don't think that the temptation here is that one for power and wealth. That's a little ridiculous because the devil knows who Jesus is. Jesus owns everything along with his Father. So saying, I'll give you all this stuff, which is mine, which it wasn't, is not going to be much of a temptation. Here's the temptation. Fall down and worship me. You won't have to go to the cross. The thing you dread the most, you can avoid. And you can still, by the way, accomplish everything that you set out to accomplish. All you have to do is completely deny who you are. You ever at that place where you're really dreading something? You know God is calling you to do something, and you hate the idea of it, and you're like nervous, anxious, not wanting to think about it, but he keeps bringing it up like a gong pounding in your head. And you keep thinking to yourself, there's got to be another way. There's got to be another way around this besides obeying God. And there isn't. If you want to please God, you have to go where he leads you. That's the simple but difficult reality. So, these are the ways that Satan will routinely tempt us. Take the easy way. Don't believe in God, that he will be there with you, that he will bring you through it. Do it your way. And you'll be okay here and now. That's really all that's important, right? No, it's really not. And we know that. How much of our temptation is the devil directly involved with? I don't really know. I suspect that I will never know this side of eternity. But this thing I do believe. When you sin, when you yield to temptation, and then you get all those nasty thoughts in your mind about, oh, I can't go to God now and confess this, like for the 9 millionth time. He's tired of that. He's really, really, really tired of that. You can be assured the devil is there someplace in your head because he is the accuser. He is the slanderer. And he will then separate you from God by making you believe or trying to get you to believe that he will not forgive, that you cannot go to him and find love. And I think that is something that we can bet on. One thing additionally that this story shows us that is predictable about temptation is that you can count on it coming when you're vulnerable. Satan came to Jesus most clearly when he was tired and exhausted. I guess that's the same thing. Hungry, weak. And in my life, I've experienced it the same way. I'm 56, and looking back, it's kind of like clockwork. And yet, somehow, I never seem to get it. I never seem to see it coming. And I think that I don't know about you, but I think there's a reason in my life why I don't see it coming. I suspect that this is endemic to the human race, but I know it's true for me. At 56, I've been following Christ, more or less, for 30-some years. And I've got a very clear pattern that I've come to see in my life. And that is, I try to do too much. I let myself get too busy. The busier you get, the more vulnerable you are to the culture around us because it talks the loudest. It's on every commercial, on the TV, it's on every radio show, it's in every conversation with people who don't know the Lord. It's all around you, and it bombards us every day. So this clear pattern in my life is, I'm tired at the end of the day, and I just kind of like want something to mentally or emotionally sort of like fill me up in a way that's kind of hard to explain. So immediately into my mind, there's this choice. I could do something just for me, just for fun, or I could read the Bible. I don't want to read the Bible. That's work. What I want right now is easy. I want immediate gratification. The Bible does not provide immediate gratification. Yeah, I hear other people going, yep, that's right. Y'all know that by now. So I'll read a hunting magazine. I'll even look at a catalog, things that I have no intention of buying. Hunting knives, tools, something shiny. That's what I want to see. Something shiny to distract me for 15 minutes before I go to bed. Well, this is what I call the groundwork stage. Because here me and the devil are laying the groundwork for a fall that is coming up ahead. Eventually, I will get stressed out, I'll get exhausted to the point where I'm feeling it. That's when the devil comes into my mind with an invitation to something that I know is not God's way, that provides immediate gratification, typically in the form of some kind of oblivion. And I'm sure everybody here knows what I'm talking about. It could be gambling, could be drinking or using some kind of drug. It could be pornography, it could be sex chat, it could be devouring a gallon of ice cream and then making yourself throw it up. It could be a zillion things that provide you with a false sense of what's the word I'm looking for here? Transcendence. Okay, so now I have no strength. And that's because I ignored the reality of the spiritual realm that I walk in every day, that if I do not maintain relationship with my God, that this is the cycle I'll live my life out in. Jesus is life. When we look for oblivion, we're looking for life. It's a false sense of life. G.K. Chesterton had this famous line that said, every time a man goes to a brothel, he's looking for Jesus. Now, that leaves itself open for all kinds of jokes, but let's put those aside for right now. Every time we look for something like that, something that provides immediate gratification, we're looking for transcendence, relief. Relief from the stressful world that we live in. Stress of work, stress of your marriage, stress of your kids, your in-laws, your house, bills, you name it. And that's why the paradigm of life that we live by is very important. If you don't want to live in that cycle that I just described, then you must, when it's not an emergency, when it's not kind of seemingly spiritually do or die, you must invest in the life that Jesus brings. Even though it's not going to be immediate gratification. But there is no relationship that is. There is no relationship that I have found on earth that is immediate gratification. Now we think when we're young, when we're dating or when we're first married, that the sexual component of a relationship sounds a lot like immediate gratification. But as you get older and the relationship begins to come to the fore, then you see how that's really not true. Relationship is work. It's the only thing that's worth living for, but it's work. And we have to accept that and see it that way. Just like we have to see Jesus as the one who brings us life. And the things that we take as false life are death. Resisting temptation is an act of the will, not an act of your intellect. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to refuse to do whatever you know you're tempted to do that's not right. I'm hoping that today, in talking about it, that this act of the spirit and the intellect will be helpful. I'm hoping that God has used this in your heart, in your minds, to go to places where this is the healing that was needed. How then, if we only obey, if we only resist temptation by the will, not by our superior intellect, how do we strengthen our will? Will is kind of another word that we don't hear much about anymore. It means your force of perseverance, having made a decision to stay the course. How do you strengthen that? Well, I guess to start with, I don't have the definitive answer. But I do believe that strengthening our will is a process. It's a process of hardening. Kind of like preparing for anything. An athlete, for instance. Usually, when I got ready for a track meet when I was a kid, I would be really nervous about it. And as I got closer and closer to when I was supposed to run, there was a part of me, I'd go through all these gyrations in my mind. Finally, I would say, I don't care. Win, lose, fall on my face, look stupid, I'm going to do it. And that's a little bit like what hardening of the will is about. We're going to do it. We're going to go through it, regardless of what it feels like. And secondly, this may sound so obvious, but I find that I ignore it so often, is to pray. Pray for God to strengthen our wills. Have you ever thought of that? I know a lot of you probably have. But I know that I'm a terribly slow learner when it comes to things like this, and I'm amazed sometimes at the things that I don't think of when I'm faced with a struggle. So I'm saying, pray that God will strengthen your will. I didn't come up with a kicky conclusion for today's message. I want to thank you all for listening to me. It's an honor that I could come and share my thoughts and my heart with you all. I believe everything that I've said 100%. It's not about me getting up here and getting the whatever attention of other people listening to me. I believe everything that I've said is real, and I hope you do too. God bless you all.
As we approach communion, let's all stand and say the Apostles' Creed together, which reminds us of all the things that we believe in common with one another. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He is ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us that before we share the Lord's table, we are supposed to examine ourselves and confess the things that we have done wrong. As it is written, if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's have a minute of silent prayer and I will close. Father God, we thank you that you, of your great mercy, have promised forgiveness to all of us who with hearty repentance turn to you. Pray that you will have mercy upon us, pardon and deliver us from all our sins, confirm us in all goodness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The night in which he was betrayed, Jesus Christ took bread and broke it.
Pray that you will help us to think that in our hearts as we take it. I ask in your holy name. Amen. Amen. his disciples, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he poured from the common cup to symbolize our unity in Christ, which is what the word communion means. Thank you for this cup, which symbolizes the blood which you shed for the transgression, the remission of sins. Lord, help us remember that as we drink it. In your name we pray. Amen. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in memory of me. Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And he sang a hymn, and he stood up and sang a hymn and went out.
Blessed Redeemer.
Up Calvary's mountain.
we love you so much, and we praise you for this day. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for all you're doing in our lives. Just have your way in our lives. We love you, and we praise you.